Our text on this Education Sunday is about a man who gets schooled. Job has lost everything. His children, his livelihood, his health, his friends just assume that he must have done something to deserve his fate, because that was the prevailing wisdom in the world in those days. Bad things happen to bad people. The entire book of Job disputes that philosophy, challenging and dismantling it over dozens of chapters, culminating in this finale. And while the book offers no answers, it does at least help folks to realize that they'd been asking the wrong question. It shifts, what did I do to deserve this, to the more compassionate, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, this text does not solve that riddle as God finally emerges to speak with Job, and frankly, neither does this sermon. God has no answers, only more questions, but they remind us to approach hard questions with a little bit of humility.
A reading from the book of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you will declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and hear your proud waves be stopped. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, so that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and it is dyed like a garment. Light is withheld from the wicked, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen.
Please pray with me. Everlasting God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations upon all of our hearts serve to glorify you and humble ourselves. And may they be in keeping teachings of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I am not a biblical scholar. Most ordained pastors aren't, actually. Comparing a pastor to a scholar is a little bit like juxtaposing a family doctor with the world's premier expert in Rasmussen's encephalitis. We are trained to know a little bit about a lot of things, while scholars know a whole lot about one thing. The very needs of the church require a jack of all trades, folks with some biblical expertise and education who can also run a nonprofit organization, offer pastoral care, develop a staff, read financial reports, track budgets, edit media, raise money, work a vacuum cleaner, imitate Jesus, and on occasion, impersonate Elvis. Now, having said all of that, I did receive a pretty solid education in biblical studies at Yale. And one of the more useful exercises in those courses was performing an exegesis, which sounds like some kind of surgery. I suppose it is, in a sense, except that the subject is a biblical text, or a pericope, as they called it at Yale, because they like to use Latin as often as possible. As you can see, my entire diploma is in Latin. There it is. Yeah, that's my diploma from Yale. Anyway, just wanted to share that with you. Exegesis itself is really just a fancy word for interpretation, or asking questions of the text. Who is the author? What is their context? What is their angle? Who is their audience? Are there clues in the original language? What can the leading scholarship tell us? We had to turn in one of these reports every week, 5 pages of analysis about a given scripture, and I'd like to try a little exercise to show you what I mean. A quick exegesis right here, if you'll allow. Now, I don't want to use this morning's text. We'll come back to that later. Let's try something a little more fun. Let's try 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Elisha went up there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go on up, bald head. Go on up, bald head." When he turned around and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. But seriously, let's have a look at this thing. Huh? Starting with these so-called small boys, how old are they? Well, if you go back to the original Hebrew, the phrase here is katan ne'er, which is perhaps better translated as young men, as opposed to small children. Ah, so we've already discovered a flaw in the translation. Bear with me, I'm getting over something. And what of this insult, bald head? What's that all about? Well, it's worth noting that Elisha is a prophet. It was not uncommon for prophets in his day to wear sackcloth and shave their heads as signs of penitence and holiness. So it's easy to imagine that these young men are mocking him for his vocation, not for his male pattern baldness. This could be an attack on his religion more than anything else. Moving on. How many of these guys were after Elisha? We're told that these bears mauled 42 of these young men. Not all of them, which presumes that there were probably even more of them that fled into the woods. In other words, this was not a handful of kids, but rather a large and angry mob of men. Furthermore, they tell Elisha to go on up, likely a reference to his mentor, Elijah, who was taken up to heaven. In other words, they're telling him to die. Maybe even to go kill himself. Now, having performed this brief exegesis, the story looks a little different, right? This is not an instance of an easily offended, thin-skinned, bald man being humiliated by small children and sending bears to attack them. This is the story of a prophet who faced a mob of angry ruffians who despised him for his beliefs. The penalty was clearly justified, according to one evangelical resource I looked into, which takes a similar approach to exegeting this text. To ridicule Elisha was to ridicule the Lord himself. Well, hold on just a second. I mean, yeah, I can agree that these guys weren't 5 years old, and that they weren't entirely innocent, but I don't think they deserved to get mauled to death by bears, or that God would send the bears to do the aforementioned mauling. Exegesis can help us to better understand the text, but the author of this particular commentary isn't trying to understand the text, he's trying to justify the text. Serious biblical scholars don't try to justify or defend the scripture. As my esteemed Hebrew Bible professor at Yale, Dr. John Collins, writes of this text, some of Elisha's miracles are, at best, amoral. These stories are concerned with manifestations of supernatural power and have little concern for moral issues. You see the difference there? Collins asks questions and arrives at a conclusion. The other author arrives with a conclusion, namely that scripture is infallible, and then finds evidence that will back it up. Now, I may not be a Bible scholar, but I was trained by a few, taught to read the scriptures critically at Yale. Did I mention I went to Yale? Critical thinking, asking questions, exegesis, these are all vital tools for understanding our world, our faith, ourselves, and our relationship with God. Socrates crafted the method and Jesus perfected it. As a teacher, he seldom gave answers to anything, but he asked 307 questions in the Gospels. And you can thank biblical scholars for that tidbit because I was not about to count them myself. Jesus knew that questions are important. Questions are how we learn. In the book of Job, we're faced with the most difficult question of all. Namely, why do bad things happen to good people? It's not an academic question, at least not for Job. He's lost everything except for his wife, who kicks Job when he's down, telling him to curse God and die. Job's three friends all show up, attempting to convince him that he probably did something to deserve what happened to him. Now, these guys are real know-it-alls, lecturing him endlessly about how the world works, without ever asking a single question, least of all, how are you? They probably went to Harvard. Then God arrives in a whirlwind, and we think we're finally going to get some answers. But God's only got questions for Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God begins, followed by no less than 76 more questions. God challenges our intellectual superiority and reminds us how little we truly know. Questions have a way of humbling us, especially when we're willing to question our own convictions. When I was at Yale Divinity School, I'm being serious now, okay? They had a saying about theory and praxis. Something about learning in the ivory tower and then bringing that knowledge down to the streets. Now, at the time, that sounded noble because I'd sort of drunk the Ivy League Kool-Aid. But now that I look back, it sounds pretty arrogant. That the university could refer to itself as the ivory tower without irony speaks volumes. And it's this elitist attitude, I fear, that's contributed to a growing distrust of education and scholarly expertise. The arrogance of academia tends to breed a dangerous kind of anti-intellectualism. One of my best friends, a brilliant guy with several degrees, used to teach undergraduate literature courses and left it to become a carpenter. He just got tired of the politics, you know, of higher education. But he has a unique perspective, having lived in both worlds for a while. I was lamenting America's political divisions over the phone one day when he challenged me, "Hey, look, you can't just write off people you disagree with. They're not stupid. They're not misinformed. You've got to understand," he explained, "that a lot of folks, especially blue-collar families, are just tired of being looked down on." And he's got a point. Back in 2016, the Pew Research Center already found a growing ideological and political divide between blue-collar workers and college-educated white-collar professionals. The former had already grown weary, broadly speaking, of career politicians and academic elites, and were more inclined to trust their social media feed, political outsiders, or their favorite podcaster than actual experts. The pandemic accelerated this trend, creating a vast gulf between folks who tried to follow the counsel of the CDC and people who insisted on doing their own research. And I get it. At least I think I get it. No one wants to be lectured or talked down to by someone with a PhD from Yale about what's best for you and your family, least of all salt of the earth folks in rural communities. But maybe people shouldn't be too quick to dismiss scholarly expertise. Doctors, engineers, virologists, climate scientists, historians, Bible scholars, these people have dedicated their lives to knowing everything there is to know about this one thing. Most of them probably know what they're talking about, more or less. I mean, if you have to have brain surgery, you want a trained neurosurgeon, not someone who learned how to do it on YouTube. So while I cannot entirely blame some folks for being leery of academic elitism, I do worry that there's a growing strain of willful ignorance in American culture these days. Calls for book bans, climate change denial, rampant conspiracy theories, immediate dismissal of anything that challenges the status quo as being woke. Of course, that word was originally intended to describe a kind of enlightenment, which is what education is supposed to be all about. But instead, it's become a pejorative for anything that challenges norms or promotes critical thinking. If there's a black or gay protagonist in a movie, you've got people complaining, it's woke. Doubly so if it's a Disney movie. Remember how folks got mad when they cast a black woman as the Little Mermaid. This is to say nothing of higher education. Gender studies are woke. Women's studies are woke. Black history is woke. Environmental science is woke. But I have to ask, what's so bad about being woke? Would you rather be asleep? As you may recall, I'm a diehard fan of the Mad Max movies. Those post-apocalyptic adventures in the wasteland filled with vehicular combat and colorful characters. I've seen them so many times, you might even call me an expert, a scholar. Well, there's a new sequel coming out called Furiosa, which focuses on a new heroine played by Charlize Theron instead of the much beloved and titular anti-hero Max. And of course, a whole lot of people are upset about it. So tired of Hollywood ruining this awesome franchise with its woke agenda, one of these people wrote on Facebook, echoing the sentiments of many others on the thread. Now, if you've never seen these movies, you wouldn't know that they've been playing with gender roles from the beginning. But this guy claims to be a fan, right? So, as a fan of this series, as he claims to be, I feel compelled to ask a few questions of my brother in Christ, as one presumably straight man to another. So gird up your loins like a man, as God says to Job, and answer me this, friend. Where were you, sir, when the original film came out in 1979 and featured nearly an entire cast of men in tight leather pants? Surely you recall the police chief in that movie, the guy who walked around the station sweaty and bare-chested while smoking a cigar. Surely you know his name if you're such a fan. That's right, Captain Fifi. Were you there when the sequel, The Road Warrior, was released in 1982? Tell me if you have understanding. If this franchise has never been woke, why does one of the most prominent characters wear leather pants with the butt cheeks cut out, planting his bare posterior on his motorcycle with his blonde boyfriend on the back of his chopper? And what of the villain, Lord Humongous, played by Swedish Olympic class bodybuilder Kjell Nilsson, all oiled up and wearing little more than a Speedo and a hockey mask. And did you comprehend, friend, that the third film, Mad Max Beyond Thunderdome, features a soundtrack by Tina Turner, who also plays a strong female lead? Or that the most recent entry, Fury Road, was an allegory for the ways in which societies try to control women's bodies and reproductive rights? I'm sorry, my man, but the Mad Max franchise is a pride parade with muscle cars. It has always been woke, long before that was even a thing. So why do you think Charlize Theron makes this new movie any different? Hey man, don't get mad. I'm just asking. Okay, so to be fair, maybe that was all a bit sarcastic. Questions should come from a place of genuine curiosity, humility, and love. That's how Jesus asked them, anyway. Because he wasn't trying to just shut people down most of the time. He was trying to invite them into a conversation, a relationship. That's what a good exegesis does. I know some folks today conflate teaching with indoctrination, cast doubt on what's taught at schools and universities, but it was a public school that taught me how to think critically, how to ask the right questions, how to perform a thorough exegesis. Not Yale so much, no offense to it, it's a good school. But I think I probably learned more at the less esteemed state college I attended, Southern Connecticut State University. Education is important, but a fancy degree is really just a piece of paper. The real value is in being able to think critically enough to challenge our own sacred cows, to take an honest, hard look at our favorite stories, our political loyalties, our religious beliefs, and even, yes, especially the Bible. Take these things apart, turn them around, explore them from different angles, ask the hard questions with a little humility. That exegesis is what gives our convictions integrity. After God's exegesis of Job, he is humbled. And friends, that's why we should always ask questions. Instead of believing, we have all the answers.